37 in our Bible survey course, and the subject before us today is the fall of the nation of Israel to Syria. Now, in 1 Kings chapter number 12, verses 25 through 33, where we've given you instruction to read at the beginning of this lesson, we find the account of Jeroboam making the golden calves. He realizes and states that if the children of Israel, that is the 10 tribes that he has rent away from the house of David, if those 10 tribes return to Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship, then their hearts will return to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. And so he sees the necessity and he implements the scheme of keeping them from going back, and he does so by the building of these golden calves. Now, I'm not going to read that for the sake of time, but I want to bring your attention to the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 17, and I'll begin to read in verse number 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Now notice this is in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the headquarters or the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. Samaria, after the time of Omri, it started out in Shechem with Jeroboam, but then Omri moved the headquarters or the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, to Samaria. So he began to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. Now notice what Hoshea did was to make an allegiance with him at first and say, you know, he gave him presents and said, all right, I submit to you, and we'll pay taxes, etc. But he found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to the king of Egypt and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, wherefore the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that they made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. and they cast their sons and their daughters to pass, or they, I'm sorry, caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. That is, the southern kingdom was left at that time. Now, as we look at that, it is perhaps the briefest and most concise account in our Bibles as to the fall of the nation of Israel, that is, the northern kingdom, both as far as the detail of how it took place, who their last king was, and also the reason why God ultimately did this. Now, it's commonly but very wrongly supposed that Israel went into Babylonian captivity. We often think of the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Babylonian captivity, of Daniel in Babylonian captivity, and we think of them as Israelites. And they are Israelites in the strictest sense, that is, they are of the house of Jacob. And yet, in a contemporary sense of having to do with their particular day and time, those people were not Israelites. They were of the tribe of Judah. They were people from the house of Judah, and they went into Babylonian captivity. But Israel fell to the nation of Assyria about 135 years before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. Now, you should understand that when Judah went into Babylonian captivity, that Assyria had then fallen to Babylon. And so the people of Israel ultimately wound up in essentially the same nation and the same area and the same provinces that the people of Judah did. In other words, Israel went into Assyrian captivity, but Babylon overcame Assyria. Judah went into Babylonian captivity, but the Medes and the Persians overcame Babylonian Empire. And so when we come, for instance, to the book of Esther, and we find Ahasuerus reigning over 127 provinces and over the islands of the sea, and we find all of these Jews in different parts of his province, we need to realize that this does indeed include all of the people of the entire nation, that is, the offspring, the house of Jacob. All of the offspring of Jacob, essentially, is contained in that. But the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity about 135 years before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. Now, it was the knowledge of this coming siege that caused Jonah to so dread seeing Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, repent and be forgiven by God. I've heard some of the strangest and most speculative reasons as to why Jonah did not want to go down to Nineveh and why Jonah was not that thrilled about seeing the people of Nineveh saved. But Nineveh was the headquarters of the nation of Assyria, and these were some of the most brutal people in the world, and he dreaded to see the nation of Israel fall to Assyria. Jonah had been told by many of the prophets of his day and time, for instance, Elisha, who was a contemporary of Jonah, prophesied these things, and many of the prophets of his time had warned him. Even Judean prophets such as Amos had warned these people that they were going to fall. Now, Amos, of course, was a prophet of Judah, but he prophesied essentially against Israel. And they'd warned them that they were going to fall and that they were going to fall to Assyria. So when Jonah heard God saying, "You go and tell Nineveh, yet 40 days and I will destroy you," it seems to me that there was definitely a glimmer of hope. Well, maybe God will destroy Nineveh instead of destroying Israel. After all, the Ninevites are much more wicked than the Israelites, even though Jonah knew that the Israelites were wicked. Now, these Assyrians, they skinned people alive. They took men and cut them open and let their insides hang out till they died from dehydration and blood loss and so on. and most more instances dehydration than blood loss. They were very, very cruel people. They would skin men alive in public so that people could hear them scream so that they might intimidate others around them. That's the sort of people that were that overcame the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was finally destroyed as far as the northern kingdom is concerned in about 722 B.C. You'll remember that it was in the neighborhood of 607 to 605 that Daniel, who was of the children of Judah, was carried away into captivity, and it was in about 585 B.C. that the temple was finally destroyed. And, of course, when we say 135 years, we're talking about the ultimate destruction of the southern kingdom. That is the time when the temple was finally destroyed. Now, the first thing I want to touch upon in this lesson, as far as a point is concerned, is the reason for Israel's fall. Secondly, God's warning and chastenings before the fall. Finally, the finality of this judgment. First of all, then, what was the reason for Israel's fall? Now, we could cite many particular sins to which the death of Israel might be attributed, and very often in all kinds of areas of religious reasoning, we tend toward doing that. We'll see God's judgment, and we'll tend to pick out some particular act of sin, and we'll point out that as being the reason for God's bringing about this judgment. And, of course, we could point our finger at such sins as the sin of Ahab against Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. We find the account of a king of Israel, and a powerful man, and a militarily strong man, an economically strong man, even though there was a famine in his day. He nevertheless was all of those things. But he looked at a man's vineyard. This man's name was Naboth, and the vineyard was the inheritance of Naboth, given to his forefathers, way back in the days of Joshua when they went in and took the land. And they had been instructed that they could not sell the land. It was to remain in those families. And so Ahab came to Naboth, and he said, "Naboth, I want to buy your vineyard." Naboth said, "I can't sell it." He said, "Name a price, and I'll buy it from you. Or if you'd rather have another piece of land, I'll trade you another piece of land that's worth it." Naboth said, "I'm not allowed to sell it to you." Now, Ahab, just what he wanted it was just for a garden of herbs. He wanted his vineyard for a garden of herbs. And you might oversimplify that and say he wanted to take his vineyard and make it turn it into a turnip patch. And Naboth said no, and so Ahab became so covetous over this thing that he, in conspiracy, actually he allowed Jezebel to do it. They accused Naboth of blasphemy, of which he was innocent, and they had him stoned to death and had his son stoned to death simply so he could get a little vegetable garden. And you remember how that God, in his wrath, sent Elijah to prophesy against Ahab, and he said, "In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they'll lick your blood up." And so God removed the house of Ahab in a very violent fashion because of this. Well, we might cite sins like this. We might cite Athaliah's sin against the royal seed. Remember, Athaliah was a woman of Israel, the northern kingdom, who came and married into the nation of Judah. And so she set out to kill all of the true royal seed. She rose up to destroy the seed royal. This is accounted for in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. We don't have time to read that, but you can read the account of it. And she rose up to destroy all the seed royal because she wanted to remain or to have her posterity over this throne. And it was a terrible thing. And, of course, God preserved one of the king's sons, the proper heir to the throne, through a nurse. And then this son had Athaliah slain when he came of years. But nevertheless, we can look at her sin and say, well, goodness, when you have this Israelitish woman, this northern kingdom, coming down into Judah and setting out to destroy the entire family, it's no wonder God would get rid of those wicked people. Or you could look at many of the murderous conspiracies, such as you find in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through 22. Let me just give you a brief account of that, because I want us to see something of what we're dealing with here. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse number 8. He speaks of the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah. Began Elah, the son of Baal-shema, to reign over Israel in Tisra 2 years, and his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Asa, steward of his house in Tirzah. And I'm sorry, that is Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither his kinfolks nor his friends. And of course, this term, not one that pisseth against the wall, is simply a term that means not one male, not one heir of the throne was left. And it was a common term to be used in that day and time, and it's not a vulgar term in its proper sense. The way the word has been profaned in our day and time would make it an improper usage, and so I wouldn't advise you to go around using the term in that way, but as it is used in the Bible, it's not out of order in its usage. But nevertheless, we see this man going and killing, destroying the whole household of a man, the entire household. And, of course, then we will come right on down and we'll see this followed by different people and conspiracies of all taking place. And this was just commonplace in the nation of Israel, these conspiracies. And so we might name those murderous conspiracies, and we might say, well, goodness, with people acting like Ahab acted and like Athaliah acted and like Zimri acted, it's not amazing that God would kill them. Certainly the nation was filled with violence. The real reason, however, was the principle of idolatry. In other words, it did not lay in the outward manifestation of their sins, but it lay in the filth of their heart, the adultery of their heart, the idolatry that they were involved in. This is the violation of the first commandment. And, of course, this is why Solomon was told that his family would lose the reign over the main portion of the nation, that the nation in its main would fall apart at the seams, and that splendiferous nation that existed in the day of Solomon would ultimately be lost. And from Solomon all the way through Hoshea, the real problem was this principle and practice of idolatry. Now, many, many men today think of moral misconduct as being the great sins. Someone stole something. Someone committed murder. Someone committed adultery. Someone abused a child, or someone abused their neighbor's wife. And all of those things are certainly grievous sins. I believe that many of those things should carry with them swift capital punishment as a reward for those sins. It's prescribed by God, and I believe in it, and I believe it's proper. But the thing is this, that we need to realize that this was not the reason for God's wrath upon these people. God does indeed judge these sins. Remember how that God killed Ahab and had Ahab and his sons and his wife, all of them slain, because of their conduct toward Ahab, toward Naboth. In the place that the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they'll lick up your blood. Well, was that the ultimate reason, though, for their destruction? No. When Jehu looked up and saw, the rider came to Jehu and said, "Is it peace?" Now, this is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he wanted peace with Jehu. And he said, "How can there be peace so long as the whoredoms of your mother are evident and everywhere in the nation of Israel. There can be no peace. And the whoredoms of his mother spoken of were not that Jezebel was necessarily, I mean, she might have been a harlot, I don't know. She might have slept with everybody in the kingdom, as far as I know. On the other hand, I would have a hard time proving that was the thing that she was particularly involved in. Jezebel's whoredoms were essentially spiritual whoredoms. That is, that she had, that who ate at her table, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves, and she was a person who entertained idolatry with all her heart. And so even though God judges these sins, such as adultery, etc., we need to understand that the main object of God's judgment here is idolatry. This may simply be neglect of the worship of the true God. It is the sin of all sins. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And not to love God is the great sin of all sins. It is the reason for the failure to worship. It goes hand in hand with all idolatry, and so far as I'm concerned, is very likely the cause of all idolatry. Notice in the order of the giving of the commandments, the first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The second is, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Now, I know they're related to each other, but this is the order in which they invariably will be given in the Bible. Now, if we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might, then we'd understand that the statement, thou shalt have no other gods before thee, is only you might say, a detail or an explanation, because total love for God would automatically exclude the possibility of having any other gods before us. And so idolatry is the positive side of not loving God. In other words, the negative is the first, and then the positive flows out of that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Jeroboam built these golden calves, and constantly we see the building of those calves and the worship of those calves at Bethel and at Dan as being some of the ultimate reason for God's destruction of the northern kingdom. But why did he build the calves? Because he really wanted them to worship the calves, or because he cared whether they worshiped the calves or not? No, the calves were built as a consolation for the people who were going to be discouraged from going up to Jerusalem. In other words, he said, I don't want them to go up to Jerusalem. I don't want them to worship God in the regular and proper fashion, because if they do, they'll return to Rehoboam, and therefore, as a result of the negative, that is, that they should not go to Jerusalem, came the positive, I'll build these golden calves for them to worship, and I will ordain priests of the lowest of the people in order to lead them in that worship, and therefore I can carry out my purpose of keeping them from going up to Jerusalem. Do you see what a good type Jeroboam becomes of the devil there? In other words, the devil does not want man who has been misled in the garden, who has been led away in insurrection and sin and rebellion against his rightful king. Satan does not want him to return to his king. And so he invariably seeks to keep that man from being involved in worship to God. It's a tremendous type, but you need to see that there is a positive and a negative here. He's not just involved in keeping men in sin, but he's involved in keeping men out of worship. And actually, the keeping them in sin is a compensation for the keeping them out of worship. All right. The second thing we want to consider here, as we look at the fall of the nation of Israel, is God's warnings and chastenings that took place before the fall. Now, God gave Israel faithful and even some very shocking prophets to awaken them as to their sin. You'll remember that Isaiah did some things that were very shocking. Isaiah spoke to the nation of Judah, as you know, but essentially, or the early part of his reign, for instance, or the early part of his ministry, as far as his preaching is concerned, was to Israel. As he spoke in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, he was not speaking to the nation of Judah, But he was speaking to the nation of Israel. Later on in his ministry, his preaching was directed toward Israel. But here in the beginning, it was directed toward the nation. Directed toward Judah, but in the beginning it was directed toward Israel. Now, he was in no sense the beginner or the originator of this. You can go all the way back to the time of Solomon. God spoke to Solomon in his own time by prophets, and then particularly by Ahijah, the prophet, who spoke to Solomon and who spoke to Jeroboam, and told Jeroboam of the thing that God was going to do. Let me call your attention to 1 Kings chapter 11, and it'll give you an idea of the shocking nature and of the clear nature of the prophecies that were made against the nation of Israel to warn them. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse number 30, "And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him," this is upon Jeroboam, "and rent it in 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes unto thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Zidonites, and Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Malcolm, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father." Now, you remember in the lesson on Solomon, we talked about Solomon marrying all of these different wives, and among them were these particular people. And he involved himself in their worship. And we learn in this verse that not only did Solomon involve himself in this worship, but also the people of Israel did so. Verse 34, he goes on to say, "Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes." And of course, this is the grandson Rehoboam from whom he's going to take it. "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." Now, of course, the one tribe that he's speaking of is Judah, and already Judah and Benjamin are considered to be one tribe. They have united themselves. Indeed, that union was alive back in the day of David, because when David was king, before he reigned at Jerusalem, he was king over Judah. He reigned over Judah, but Benjamin was also a part of that reign at the time. Now, he goes on to say here, I'll find my place in just a moment. "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I have commanded thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." Now, you'll notice that Jeroboam, of course, was a servant, the son of Nebat, and Nebat was a servant of Solomon. And God gave this to Jeroboam, and he was going to take it in a violent fashion. But even in all of that, God told Jeroboam, "If you will be faithful and walk as David did, then I'll be with you and I'll bless you. But if you don't, then I'm going to destroy you." So we find Ahijah coming and telling this thing. We find Ahijah speaking again in the book of 1 Kings chapter 14. in an even more, this, of course, before is very exacting, but not that shocking. But notice in 14, where Jeroboam said to his wife, and in verse 2 of the 14th chapter, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over his people. Take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Now, Jeroboam's child is sick. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of this, but I want to move down to about verse 13. And Ahijah now is giving the answer, and he says, "And all Israel shall mourn for him." Let's back away a little bit. Let's back up to verse number 10. "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Arise, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." In other words, the only one who's worth a dime is going to die, he said, because God's going to destroy the house of Jeroboam. "Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of his good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin." And of course, he's making direct reference here to Jeroboam leading the people to make the golden calves and so on. You can go on and look, if you will, in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter number 17 and verse 1. We find Elijah here speaking to Ahab. And he says, "Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these 3 years, but according to my words." And then, of course, the Lord sends Elisha away to the brook Kereth there to hide from Ahab. And we come then to the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, and we find Elijah speaking and prophesying against the house of Ahab and against the house of Israel. If you notice the names of these men, these prophets who were in Judah, this is very interesting and very striking. Ahijah means friend of Jehovah. Elisha means God is Jehovah, or in our language we'd probably say Jehovah is God. And but God is Jehovah would be the proper order. Don't let me mislead you there. And Elisha means God is salvation. Now, all of these things are set before us as these men stand to prophesy against the nation of Israel, and it is against them because of their idolatry. And I've given you scripture references there. Time will not allow me to read them all, but I do want your attention to be directed toward them. Now, the next thing we want you to consider is that these prophets that God gave them, God reminded them of their rebellion even by prophets outside of their own country. For instance, as I mentioned earlier, Amos was a prophet who lived in the area of Jerusalem. And Amos is constantly, even though occasionally, you'll find him giving you a prophecy that directs itself toward the nation of Judah, sort of as an afterthought, or you might say saying it's going to happen to Judah too. But as you study the book of Amos, you find he essentially is prophesying against the nation of Israel. The fourth chapter of the book of Amos is a chapter that, because of the evangelistic application that's given to it, the great impact of it is very frequently missed. But we see the anger of the Lord toward Israel voiced here in such a tremendous way. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." Now, what he has just told Israel there is, I'm going to destroy you. I'm not going to make peace with you. There's no use in you coming back to me anymore. He said, you go ahead and do all of the ungodly, idolatrous things you want to do. I'm through with you. You're dead. You're finished. And you prepare to meet God, not as preparing to meet him in eternity as we often think, but he says, you prepare to meet God as your enemy. You prepare to meet him in battle. But you know, he precedes this 12th verse with the first 11 verses, and he talks there about how he has shown mercy, how he has dealt with them tenderly, how he has sent men to admonish them, and then how he has sent war and pestilence and heartache and trouble to cause them to turn to God. And yet again and again and again he says in these verses, "Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." He says, "Because of this I'll take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks," in verse number 2. He tells them there that there's just no hope for them. But he tells them that the reason is because of their idolatry. Now, having said that, having laid such emphasis upon Amos 4:12, where he says, "You meet me as an enemy. I'm not inviting you to come in repentance. I'm just simply saying, meet me as an enemy." I want to point something out to you that is a Bible principle. Though it is not particularly revealed here, the principle is indeed revealed throughout all of your Bible. Divine warning always precedes judgment, and forgiveness is always promised or at least implied to the repentant transgressor. In other words, we must not assume that simply because God says, "That's enough, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to slay every man of your offspring," as he told the wife of Jeroboam. That does not necessarily mean, because that is the revelation that God sets before us in judgment, that does not necessarily mean that that is ultimately what God is going to do. That is what God reveals that he's going to do. But remember how that when Jonah went into the land of, went into the city of Nineveh, and he began to preach, "Yet 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh," that the people repented in sackcloth and ashes and God did not destroy them. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, this is true with every man, Gentile or Jew, but it's particularly true with his people, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins." That promise was real to Solomon when he refused God's will. That promise was real to Jeroboam, and that promise was real to the nation of Israel. There was never a day when that promise was not real to the nation of Israel. Now, there might have been some times when it was too late for them to cry out to God, but as far as true repentance, we know that there is this constant law of God that the broken and contrite heart God will not reject. But Israel refused God's grace. They refused his forgiveness, and therefore they must fall. Finally, then, I want to call your attention to the finality of this judgment upon Israel. This nation, as it was, fell to rise no more. In other words, there would never again be this northern kingdom with a headquarters at Samaria with a king over them as this nation had been, or would there ever be that nation as it was under Solomon in that splendor and that pomp and that wealth upon the earth. Now, that's not to say that the nation of Israel will never rise in any sense, or that the nation of Israel will never be there again, or that the nation of Israel will not be present in days to come, because I very definitely believe they will. So I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as far as this kingdom was, as it was, it fell to rise no more. Now, this does not mean that there are 10 lost tribes. I hear that baloney. You cannot establish that with the Bible. Those tribes were integrated back into the nation of Judah. You can read the book of Ezra, and you can find that very clearly set before you. I pointed out a while ago that Israel went into Assyrian captivity, and then both Assyria and Judah went into Babylonian captivity, and then Babylon became the Medo-Persian Empire, and so there was an integration of all of them in that. And when the people came back out of the Medo-Persian captivity and went back to build Jerusalem and later went back to build the walls, the offer was made, and any of the tribes, any of those people who wanted to go back then were allowed to go back. Many of them did, and many of them didn't. But don't follow that idea of 10 lost tribes. It's not a biblical truth. It's something that has been dreamed up by men. Now, the point is this, that the nation as it was under any human king would never rise again. It departed from the house of David under Jeroboam, and even when it did that, when it departed from the house of David, it was in a state of living death. Because, you see, it is the son of David who is to be the ruler of the true Israel of God, and it is the son of David who came and who offered deliverance to that nation, and it is the son of David who shall come again and will finally give deliverance unto that nation. Now, all of the following blessings and future hope for that nation, that is the nation of Israel, and anything that is a promise to that house of Jacob, that is the offspring of Jacob, those seed of Abraham who were given the land and are to be given the land of Canaan, lies in the remnant principle. And you know what a remnant means? It means that which is left over. That which is left over after something else has been cut off or taken. And so those were left over after God's judgment were the remnant. This is referred to in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 29, and time won't let me discuss those scriptures. But let me finally say, there is a future restoration of that nation as a total unit. Now, not as a northern kingdom, but a future restoration of that nation as a total unit under Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is set before us in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and Romans chapter 11, verses 15 through 29, and we are told and taught there that the callings of God are, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And though God judge and though God slay, God will carry out His promises to the nation of Israel. Thank you.